Let's pray. Lord, we've just prayed in that song that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might see you. Lord, one day in your presence, we will see you with the eyes of that are in our heads, renewed eyes with renewed bodies in a new earth where we will see your face, all by your grace, because you loved us and you came for us and you saved us, and we're so grateful. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would help our hearts to perceive your glory, to see what is true and what is real, what is beautiful, what is important. Holy Spirit, would you be active among us here and now, opening us, opening our eyes to you. Would you make our wills receptive to you? Would you make our hearts resonate with your value and your glory and your worth? And would you cause our lives to reflect that glory? Lord, each one of us needs you in unique ways, and I'm so grateful, Lord, that this is not just a human enterprise, just words being spoken, but, Lord, that we can look to you to be active now as your word is proclaimed, and I pray that this would be the case. Thank you, Lord, that you are not an unwilling Savior or an unwilling God, but you love your children. You want us to know you, so we can anticipate you generously answering this prayer. And we look forward to that and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. When I was a child, I grew up going to church and Sunday school, and I remember being taught the story of Samuel hearing from God that we've just read in this chapter. And I always thought it was a pretty cool story. I mean, first of all, what kid gets to have a job away from home? Like, that was pretty sweet. Sounded pretty awesome. And then to have God show up one night and talk to you as a kid? I mean, that'd be amazing. Usually, that's where the Sunday school story ended. I don't remember ever really being taught about the actual message that God shared with Samuel. Just the fact that he'd said something to him. The part about swiftly destroying Eli's house, you know, that got left on the cutting floor. And the point of the lesson was usually something like, make sure that you listen up for the voice of God when he speaks to you. As we're going to hear today, the story of God speaking to Samuel is a whole lot richer than that. It's also a whole lot sharper than that. This story has some rough edges. It's a much sharper point than we might think. And I'm not going to say a whole lot more than that by way of introduction, because I can't just wait to get into this wonderful, challenging, beautiful chapter with you. So we're going to do that now. And we're going to start by looking at the call in verses 1 to 10. This chapter starts by bringing our attention back to Samuel. Over the last chapter, we've kind of seen the cut scenes between Samuel and Eli and his sons, and we've seen how Samuel's just been growing up while Eli and his sons are going in a pretty bad direction. And so here the story returns and zooms in on the little boy who's still ministering in the presence of the Lord. He's serving as a priest in training there with Eli. And we get a second statement in verse 1 that reminds us about the time in which he lived. So you remember, this is the days of the judges. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. It's kind of chaos wherever you look. And the second half of verse 1 sums it up by saying, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." The days of the judges were bleak, barren. God's words through his prophets were rare. What happened last week where the man of God showed up and announced judgment to Eli? See, when we just read through the Bible, if we're not thinking carefully and we don't read in the context of the story that's unfolding, we might think that's just common. Just men of God just showed up to deliver messages every day. And it wasn't. This was a really rare event. Verse 2 zooms in on the general scene of a particular night. Eli, who can't see very well, he's quite old, is lying down, the lamp of God in the tabernacle was still burning. And this was a lamp that was lit at night and would burn all throughout the night until the morning. And so the fact that it's still burning is drawing our attention to the fact that this is later in the night. This might be in sort of the dark hours before dawn. Samuel's lying down in the temple of the Lord. And that word temple there probably points to just whatever structures would have been built there at Shiloh where the Ark of God was. And as far as Samuel knew, this was just any other night. But then came the call. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel. And he said, here I am. Here I am. Words of ready response that connect Samuel to a long line of people called by God. It's in your study guide this week. You'll see how these were the same words used by Abraham and Jacob and Moses when God called them by name. And Samuel is now added to that list. Although he doesn't yet know that it's the Lord calling him, he can only assume it was Eli who's calling him. Who else would be calling him? And so he runs to Eli in verse 5. He says, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And then it happens again. Then the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. And at this point, after the second time it's happened, we get an interjection by the narrator. Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Remember how in Old Covenant Israel, not every member of the covenant community knew the Lord. And Samuel's in that number. In the last chapter, we heard that Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, did not know the Lord. Here we read that Samuel did not know the Lord, but there's an important word that's added, the word yet. And it says that the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So the point of this verse isn't that, you know, if Samuel had known the Lord by now, you know, if he had done what he should have done, then he would have recognized that it was God speaking to him. That's not so much the point. The point of verse 7 is to build our anticipation for what's about to happen. The point is that Samuel is about to have the word of the Lord revealed to him. From this point onwards, he will know the Lord. It's about to happen. And so verse 7 is kind of bringing us right up to the precipice, right up to the edge of a change that is forever going to change Samuel's life, and not just Samuel's life, but the whole history of Israel. Okay, so we're right on the edge of something really big. And that sets us up for the third time. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. It took Eli the third time to catch on to what was happening. And perhaps that's because the word of the Lord was rare in those days. They weren't expecting it to happen. And all of a sudden it sinks in that the Lord is calling the boy. Now, often in the ways that this story was told to me when I was younger, this is highlighted as a really exciting moment. Like the moment where the star or the coach realizes his star player is getting drafted by a professional team. Oh, this is so great. Samuel's hearing from God. Wow. But maybe this wasn't the happiest moment for Eli. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Eli is the old priest and judge who has led Israel for many years. How many nights did he long and ache for a word from the Lord? And it finally comes, and not to him, but to the little boy that he's been mentoring. That's humbling. Why Samuel? Why not him? I put in the time. Second, don't forget that this is not the first time that Eli's heard from the Lord. And the first time, which we don't know how much time had passed, but as we piece the story together, it probably wasn't that long before. It was an absolutely devastating message of judgment. So God's word, God's speaking, is not necessarily a welcome event for Eli. Whatever message this boy is about to receive, is Eli already guessing that this might not be good news? So this realization that the Lord is speaking to Samuel might have just hit Eli like a thud. And yet, the counsel that he gives to Samuel, the advice he gives him is wise. Therefore, verse 9, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went down and lay in his place. We kind of highlighted this last week, but don't miss how submissive and ready to obey Samuel is. That's so different from Eli's own sons. But listen to what he tells Samuel to say. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." In other words, whatever you want to say, I'm all ears. This is really good instruction. This is really good advice that Eli gives him. And so Samuel goes to lay down, and no doubt his heart is beating really fast. Maybe he's wondering, did I miss my chance? Am I going to hear from the voice again? What's going to happen next? Imagine the anticipation of knowing that God has come to speak to you. I mean, am I in trouble? Is this good news? Is this bad news? And then it happens, verse 10, "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.'" Calls his name twice, just like Abraham, just like Moses, just like Jacob. It's a very interesting word here when it says the Lord stood, which suggests that just like at other times in the Old Testament, God's appearance may have taken some human form. Maybe the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, who often appears in human form, was here, like the guest maybe at Abraham's tent. But here's what's really interesting. Other than this one word, other than the one word "stood," the whole focus on this passage is not on any physical thing that Samuel sees, but rather on the words that are communicated. Just think, that's what's been emphasized by these three trips that he takes to Eli. If Samuel had seen something, well, he would have just stayed put. But the focus in this passage is on the words, on the message. So the Lord calls to Samuel twice, and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Samuel, are you sure you mean that? Samuel, do you have any idea what you're about to hear? Do you have any idea how heavy of a message this is going to be? This little boy's life is never going to be the same again. But here it comes, the message, starting in verse 11. And the message comes in two parts. One is for Samuel, for him to hear. And the second part is for Eli, for Samuel to tell to Eli. The message for Samuel is in verses 11 to 12. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end.'" So we don't know. Did Samuel know that there was judgment coming against Eli? Like, there's a good chance Eli didn't tell him what the prophet had spoken to him. We don't know. He might be hearing this for the first time, and the words that the Lord uses here come with a striking word picture. This comes a few times in the Bible of news that makes your ears tingle. It's like what you're hearing is so devastating that your ears themselves can't handle what's going on. It's like in English when we say, like, that made my ears bleed. You know, like, let's say you heard a song so terrible, you're like, my ears are bleeding. It's like the very message is affecting your receptors of the message, and that's what's happening here. The news is so awful that your ears are vibrating. And the ear-tingling news is about Samuel's mentor. God is about to bring judgment on Eli's house, the foretold judgment, completely and fully. And that's God's opening message to a little boy lying in bed alone at night. a stark, sharp announcement of ear-tingling judgment. Next, God shares with Samuel a message to be shared with Eli. And I declare to him, says verse 13. So just think about this. This is God talking to Eli through Samuel. Samuel, little boy, needs to pass this message on. I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain him. What we read here is very much the same as what we read in the last chapter when Eli heard from the man of God. But some of the aspects here of Eli's sin are a little bit sharper. Eli knew what his sons were doing. They were stealing the offerings for themselves. They were sleeping around with the women at the temple. They were using their position to satisfy their sinful appetites. And Eli should have restrained them. He should have restrained them. But he didn't, because, like we heard in the last chapter, he was honoring his sons above God. He was valuing them more than he valued God. So we kind of need both chapter 2 and 3 together to get the picture. And by not restraining his sons, he was sharing in their sins, and he's going to be judged for them. And there's no escape. Verse 14, therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Eli and his sons have committed unforgivable sins. Remember, when I was a kid, the thought of the unforgivable sin would sometimes keep me awake at night. And they've committed unforgivable sins, which makes sense if you understand, if we remember that at this point in God's big story, forgiveness was only possible by sacrifice and offering. Actually, forgiveness is only ever possible by sacrifice and offering. But at this point in the story, forgiveness was only available when sacrifices and offerings were made at the temple for the most part. I mean, there's exceptions when God passes over David's sin, and that's resolved in Jesus. But for the most part, sin required a sacrifice at the temple to forgive. And these guys' sins were despising, remember like last week we were like kicking at, the very sacrifices that could have given them forgiveness. So when your sin is kicking at the very thing that can forgive you, then there's no forgiveness, right? It's like they've cut off their one means of escape. It's like the Pharisees' unforgivable sin. If Jesus is the only person who can forgive you, and your sin is refusing to believe in Jesus, then there's no forgiveness. And these guys have done the very same thing. And this is God's message for Eli that he has delivered to a boy who is his mentee. And that means that verse 15 is perhaps the greatest understatement in this whole passage. Samuel lay until morning. Of course he did. Who's going back to sleep after that? Right? Who's going to just curl up and, like, no one is not going to just lie awake after that. And in the morning, Samuel gets up and he does his job. He opens the doors of the house of the Lord. He goes about his day, but he's heard things from which there's no turning back. There's no going back. He's crossed a threshold in his life. Nothing's going to be the same for him anymore. And for reasons that are pretty obvious, Eli knows something's up. I mean, when God is speaking to you, and in the morning, Samuel doesn't rush to say, Eli, guess what God told me? When he's just like quietly going about his job. I mean, Eli's not dumb. He knows that this is not good. Samuel's afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Eli knows it. So verse 16, he calls Samuel, and he charges him in the strongest possible way to tell him what God said. Verse 17, and Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. Okay, so remember those words, God, may God do so to you and more also. We heard those back in Ruth just a few weeks ago. And it's basically an oath that's saying, may God do such terrible things to you that I'm not even going to say what they are. So like when Ruth says, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death keeps me from you. It's like, may God do terrible things that I'm not even going to describe. Okay, so here's Eli using this oath on his little boy who has just heard about a message of destruction against Eli, and now his mentor is threatening him with destruction if he doesn't tell him what's there. Like poor kid. Like, this guy's been through a lot in a few hours. But Samuel does what he's been told to do. Was he shaking? Was he crying? Was he staring at the ground? Was he meeting Eli's gaze? I'd love to see these moments, but all we know is that the boy tells the old man everything he heard. Verse 18, he hid nothing from him. And Eli, for all of his sin, is wise enough to know that he's been told the truth. And he said, this is Eli, verse 18, it is Yahweh, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli submits to the justice of God because he knows he deserves it. Just like everybody eventually will. When Philippians 2 talks about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord, that doesn't mean that everybody gets saved. What it means is that even the judged recognize the reign of Jesus and know that Jesus has done nothing wrong in condemning them for their sins. We all recognize the justice of God. And so does Eli here. Knowing it's coming, knowing there's no escape, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Samuel has received the message. He's shared the message with Eli, and the last few verses of this chapter see Samuel be established as a messenger of the Lord in Israel. Verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That's such a great phrase that's used in the book of Joshua, of a faithful prophet, of the faithful word of God, where none of the words it fall to the ground. Like maybe you know, you're making a meal and you're chopping up a vegetable, and there's those little bits on the end of the vegetable that they don't really matter, so you kind of sweep them into the garbage. That's not like Samuel's words. Every last little thing that Samuel said came to pass. And actually, Deuteronomy 18 says this is the test of whether someone was a real prophet or not. When they spoke from God, did the things that they said happen or didn't they happen? It was really easy to tell whether someone was a false prophet or not. When they said something was going to happen, did it happen or did it fall to the ground? And with Samuel, none of his words fell to the ground. And the people noticed. His reputation grew. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan way up in the north to Beersheba way down in the south knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Israel's been waiting for this. They've been waiting for their Lord to speak to them again. And it's happened, and the whole nation knows that they've got a reliable prophet. We see this come up a few chapters from now. We're going to see this where they speak about Samuel. They don't even use his name. They just say what he says happens. He's a reliable messenger from the Lord. And from now on, Samuel is going to be known not just as the little boy in the temple, but as the prophet of God. And it all started that night in Shiloh. And that's what verse 21 does for us. Verse 21 is like a bookend on the chapter. So we've got verse 1 is the beginning and verse 21 is the end. And verse 21 tells us what's changed in this chapter. Just think, we started with a time in which, verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. But then this chapter has told us and described for us what we see in verse 21. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So what we've just done together here is we've walked through the events of this chapter. What do those events mean? We know what it meant for Israel at this time. They had a prophet again. And we're going to see what it means as this prophet speaks for God and anoints kings. And what does this have to do? What does this have to do with you and me today? What are the truths that you and I can and must take home from this passage today? And there's a lot, but I want to suggest four truths, and they're all related to each other. They kind of overlap. Four truths that speak really loudly into our lives today from this really powerful part of God's word. The first has to do with Eli's sin, and it's a reminder that we can't love our family more than God. We can't love our family more than God. Could we forget that and sin in the same way that Eli did? Well, of course we could. And that's why Jesus commands us at the very outset of our relationship with him that we need to get our priorities straight. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And what makes Jesus' words here go so hard is that parents have a built-in love for their kids. Children have a built-in love for their parents. We can be, isn't it easy sometimes for us to be so sharp with the sins of other people, but so soft when it comes to our own flesh and blood? Parent-teacher interviews over this past decades have been full of, my little angel would never do that. The other kids are liars, right? We, as parents, can be very unobjective when it comes to our kids. And Eli's sin was carrying that into the lives of his adult children. Parents, here's a test for you. If your adult child was claiming the name of Christ, claiming to be a disciple of Jesus, but was living in some form of public, open, known sin, and you confronted them on it like Eli did last week, and they didn't listen to you like Eli's sons didn't do last week, parents, what would you do? Lots of parents, I fear, would just pray about it and do nothing else. Instead of doing what they should, which is treating their adult child like they're a Christian and going back with one or two others. And if they don't listen to them, then telling it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then following through by treating them like an outsider. Now, at this point, there are some theologians I respect who say that at that point, you stop treating them like a Christian, but you don't stop treating them like a family member. So there are some people who say that. So there are some people who would say, like 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." There are those who would say that doesn't apply to family. And I don't agree with that. I believe that 1 Corinthians 5:11 and the rest of that chapter does apply even to members of our biological family, because Jesus taught us that from ground zero, our allegiance to him supersedes and is greater than our allegiance to our family members, which we got to remember to the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus. Allegiance to family members was everything. The Jewish men were allowed to break Sabbath in order to bury their fathers, for example. But Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Mark 3, 34 to 35, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He said, while leaving his biological family standing outside. Time and time again, our allegiance to Jesus and his family takes priority over our biological family, not because our biological family is nothing, but because Jesus is that much greater. See, here's what we so often struggle with here, because we have this fixed idea of Jesus as being kind of a nice person to have around, and then when he says we ought to love him more than our family, we think that he's telling us that our family is not worth much. That's not what's happening here. Our family is wonderful and worth a lot, and all of that natural love we have for them is huge, and Jesus is that much greater, and our love for him must be that much higher. And that's really where it comes down to. If you struggle with this, the answer isn't to start caring about your family less. It's to ask the Holy Spirit to help you love Jesus even more. To love him so much that you would tearfully but willingly choose him over your family if you had to, because he is such a priceless treasure to you. That you would have the strength fueled by your love for this incredibly, eternally captivating person named Jesus, that you could say to the Hophnis and Phineases of your family, I love you. And because I love you, our relationship can't be the same until you repent or admit that, no, you're not a follower of Jesus. So this is our first take-home truth from today's passage. It comes right out of the message that God gave to Eli through Samuel. We can't love our families more than God. Second, we got to think about the fact that this message came to a boy, Samuel. And that suggests to me, as our second truth for today, that kids can handle a lot more than we think. Kids can handle a lot more than we often think. Children are capable of handling much more than many Christian publishing companies assume that they can. I remember getting, like I said, growing up, going to Sunday school, I remember getting to 10, 11, 12 years of age and realizing these people publishing this stuff, and like they really have no idea where we're at and what we're capable of. I felt frankly insulted by some of the stuff that I was taught. And that's kind of ironic that this comes from this story, which much of the time when it's taught, I did a little bit of Googling last night, which is often not a good idea. But once again, you see just how common it is that when this story is taught to children, the actual message that God gives about judgment gets cut out, which is kind of ironic because that's kind of the whole point, right? Parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, note well, God was not afraid to entrust a boy with a severe message about judgment. And so we can't be afraid of teaching our kids the meat of the word, even the parts that are hard to chew on. I love the curriculum, the Truth 78 curriculum that we use here and have for several years with our children's ministries, and how it doesn't whitewash over the hard stuff. My wife teaches the twos and threes, and so many times I've heard her say, like, how am I supposed to teach the 2 and 3-year-olds about the judgment of God in this passage? Because it's just, they have no context for this. And what I've been able to encourage her is, this is how they get a context for this. That God is a God not to be played around with. We're teaching our kids how to connect the Bible stories together into a vision of a big, strong, sovereign, steadfast, loving God. And parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, you get to do the same thing. Open the Bible and read what's there. Resist the temptation to make it cute and easy to swallow. We used storybook Bibles as our kids were growing up, but also alongside of that, just opened up the Bible and from the ESV translation did my best to explain what was going on. Teach your kids that the Lord is a lion, good, but not tame. And if you don't know what I mean by that, then please, in addition to teaching your kids the Bible, read them The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis for the good of your soul and theirs. Look around this room for a moment. Who knows what future Samuels are among us today? And we get to be a part of entrusting them with God's word. Kids, keep gobbling it up. Keep learning the word. Keep chewing on the tough stuff. Kids, you're not too young to think big thoughts. Every time we open our Bibles, we get to hear from the same God that Samuel did. And that leads us into our third key truth today, which is that God is revealed and known through his word. God is revealed and known through his word. Do you want to know God? It's through his word. Didn't we see that in this passage? Samuel didn't know the Lord because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And when God did appear, like we saw in verse 21, he appeared at Shiloh. How? Through his word. This is how God works. This is one of the reasons that why in the second commandment he said, don't make images of me, because God wants to be known through his word, which, yes, is intellectually demanding. But that's the point. Israel could have made images of God super easy. They came out of Egypt where he had images of everything. That's why we need to resist the temptation with kids or with adults to make movies of everything. God is to be known through his word. And for Samuel, this was a spoken, audible word. It was communicated directly to him. Now let's think for a moment here, because there are some people today who would have us believe that this is how God continues to communicate with his children. This story, when it's taught, is often used to say, hey, God's doing this all the time with all of us. Listen up. You never know when God's going to wake you up in the night with a message. There's a couple of problems with that, though. The first problem about making this about listening to the still small voice is that God's voice in this passage was not still and it was not small. Samuel didn't just receive an impression. God didn't just lay something on his heart. Okay, now I'm not making fun of that idea. God can do that. I think God does that. He's impressed things on my heart, but that's not what's happening here. God was speaking audible words to Samuel that Samuel was to hear and pass on to Eli and all of Israel, and none of those words could fall to the ground. Do you want to know what would have happened to Samuel if his words had fallen to the ground? If Samuel had said, God told me this, and it didn't happen? Do you want to know what was supposed to happen to people who did that? They got killed, or at least they were supposed to. Deuteronomy 18, but the prophet, this is verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And going back to verse 20, you should kill him. Not like, I'm not trying to make this funny. This was a capital crime. There is a death sentence attached to this. So people today who want to run around saying that God told them this or that, God told me this, God told me that, we need to be really careful. If you want to say that God speaks to you in the same way that he spoke to Samuel and the prophets, are you okay accepting the same fate that would come on them if their prophecies did not come to pass? This is serious business. I've been in environments, churches, I've had people place their hands on me and say, God says this, and it didn't happen. That's a big deal. Suddenly we're not so sure that we want God to speak to us in this way, are we? or that we want to imagine that that's happened. That leads us to the second problem. Here's the second problem with trying to use 1 Samuel 3 as an encouragement to just, hey, listen to the voice of God. God's going to speak to you the same way he spoke to Samuel. There's a second big problem with this. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like Samuel. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, God spoke in all kinds of ways to the prophets, like Samuel, but now he has spoken in the final climactic word of Jesus. Jesus' life and Jesus' words have been recorded and explained to us and preserved for us in the apostolic deposit that we know as the New Testament. And based on Hebrews 1:1, we should not expect to hear more prophetic words from the Lord, because Jesus is the final word. And like we sang this morning, what more can he say than to you he has said? God's word that has reached its peak in Christ, it's all we need, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for some good works. But then there's some good works where he's going to need a direct word from the Lord. No, equipped for every good work. Scripture is enough for all that we need. Now, please notice here, I'm not talking here about what God can do. I am not a cessationist, if you know what that word means, in the sense of limiting what God can do or will do. So I'm not saying God will never or can never do things, but we have to ask, in the Bible, what has God told us to expect as a regular occurrence in our relationship with him? And he's told us that his word is enough. And so the question is, are we content with that? Are we okay with that? Are we content with the vision of Jesus given us from page to page in this book? Or are we bored with it? Have we so studied every chapter and verse that we really need more? There's a call for us here, right? There's a call for us to read, to preach, to be captivated by this majestic final word. In Samuel's day, the word of the Lord was rare, and sadly, that statement is true of many homes and hearts and churches today, as people ignore the sufficient word of God and chase after something that feels more exciting. I remember specifically when I was in youth group, times where we were just encouraged to just go sit and just wait for God to speak to us. My youth pastor told us about a time where he just spent all night just sitting there saying, "Lord, I'm not moving from here until you speak to me." And it wasn't until I was older that I realized, It's really easy. Would you know God? Would you have your Creator revealed to you? Then read, study, and receive the preaching of this book. And I want to be careful here to not overstate things. It's not just this, because what do we do in a song before we got to the word this morning? We prayed, right? Look at Ephesians 1 and 3. Like, we need the living God by his powerful and active Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the living and active word of God. So this is not just about you having a relationship with a book. This is about you having a relationship with the living and active God, who by his living and active Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the majesty that's right in front of us. So pray and read and listen and enjoy the vision of God that you see in his word. Fourth and finally, God's people receive his word. God's people receive his word whether we like it or not. Think about Samuel receiving the word that night in Shiloh. That was a hard word to hear, wasn't it? Like this really upset his life. This was not easy to hear. And it's not the first time that this has happened. Think about Abraham. Hears from God, throws his whole life off. Think of the struggle that came into Moses' life when God spoke to him. Are we so sure that we want God to speak to us? Think about Jesus' call to pick up our crosses and follow. Are we okay with God speaking to us whatever it is that he wants to say? Will we tune him out or change the channel if we don't like it? Or do we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening"? Last week we talked about consumerism in the North American church. And the truth is, this isn't really a new problem. People have always been consumers with God's word, picking and choosing what they want to hear and what they want to ignore and what they want to reinterpret. Think of the snake in the garden. Did God really say? Think of the people in Isaiah's day who would say to the prophets, "Speak to us smooth things." Think about Paul's warning to Timothy that the time is coming, and if it was coming, it's here, when people will not endure sound teaching. Think about this. Sound teaching will be, to some people, something that they feel like they can't endure. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And just think about this. When you do that, it's going to feel really good. Because when you have a passion for something, and then you get that thing that you have a passion for, it feels good. People who are doing what 2 Timothy 4:3 is saying are people who will say, "Oh, I've never been so well fed in my life." Because their ears are being scratched and their passions are being satisfied. And they're not having to endure that sound teaching anymore. And 2 Timothy 4 goes on to talk about these people wandering away from the truth completely. We face the danger all the time here in North America with all of the various Bible teaching and preachers and resources and podcasts and TV shows and even designer Bibles that are available to us. It's so easy for us to assume that our preferences are reliable, that hearing from God should make us feel a certain way or fit a certain profile. It's so easy for us to think that if we don't like something, then there must be something wrong with it. And we'll find out something wrong with it if we have to Google it to death. And then we'll go shop around for something that makes us feel good. Sometimes it's the opposite problem. Maybe your problem isn't that you like the smooth stuff. Maybe you like it edgy. Maybe you get restless and bored with the comforting, encouraging parts of God's word. Maybe you think you need to feel guilty to be spiritual. That's as big of a problem. And I was thinking about this weekend in context of the missions conference and the billions out there who still have no access to God's word and would gladly receive whatever it says. So the question for all of us this morning is, when we encounter something in the Bible, whether we're reading it, whether it's being faithfully preached, and we don't like it, we don't like what we hear for one reason or another, how do we respond? And I think our passage today has shown us pretty clearly the way we respond is we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." God reveals himself through his word, and his servants receive that word with gladness. Because this book reveals God to us, God in whose presence there is fullness of joy, at whose right hand there are pleasures. pleasures forevermore. We want to know and delight in that God, not a cheap, false God of our own consumeristic imagination. So we read and we study and we listen to the preaching of the whole Bible, because this is how we know God, which means this is how we know eternal joy. So speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. Your servants hear. We want to hear. We want to hear what you've said, not what we want to hear. And Lord, we want you to shape our hearts so that what we want to hear is what you've said. Whether it's sharp and uncomfortable, whether it's warm and comforting, whether it fits with our visions or not. Lord, we want you to speak because we want you. There's nothing better than you and knowing you. So, Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've pursued our own passions in the things that we've heard, Lord? Would you open up our hearts wide to be able to say again and again and again, speak, Lord. Your servant's here. Amen.